Good morning, everyone. I notice there's no cup of water up here. I guess this is what Mary did. I have water. I don't know that we've been here since Mary's funeral. I think she used to bring the cup up here, so. But that's interesting. It's an honor and a privilege to be here today on the other side of the pulpit. We bring welcome from Jarvis Street Baptist Church. We pray for you all. From the pulpit, we pray for you guys. You guys are in our hearts. Sarah in my heart. Sarah's here. Judah's here. My in-laws are here. So it's a family affair. But please pray with me as we begin. Father in heaven, we believe that your word is truth and it's for us. And so we believe that when it's communicated, it has its full effect. And so, Lord, I pray now that I would get out of the way. And as your word is preached, that you would speak to me and speak to all of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would do your good work. Save the lost, that person here today who doesn't know you. And encourage the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. David Instone Brewer is a New Testament scholar who, prior to his career as a biblical scholar, was trained in psychiatric medicine. His perspective as a medical professional led him to quite a modern, we could say, and skeptical view of what we may call spiritual phenomena, such as demon possession. He wrote an article for Cambridge University, Tyndale House, called Jesus and the Psychiatrists. And in this article, he gives dozens of medical and psychological reasons why demon possession, in his mind, can be seen as a pathology of the brain. And this is what he writes. He says, a psychiatrist could therefore feel fairly satisfied that the gospel accounts of demonization can be dealt with in terms of modern psychiatry or medicine. But then he says, however, I have personally been persuaded away from this viewpoint by a series of events which occurred while I was studying psychiatry. And he says, I present these experiences here with much hesitation because I recognize the dubious value of anecdotal evidence and also because I realize they sound unreasonable in this modern age. So here you see, even still, the medical skeptic. But listen, I want to recount to you the story that he goes on to tell. He says, I once went to interview a patient but found that he was asleep. He was lying on his bed facing the wall, and he did not turn around or respond when I walked in. I sat in his room for a while thinking that he might wake up, and after a while, I thought I might pray for him. I started to pray silently for him, but I was immediately interrupted because he sat bolt upright, and he stared at me in the face without saying a word. And we stared at each other for a while. And then he said in a voice uncharacteristic of him, leave him alone. He belongs to us. And Brewer says, He says, I remembered my fundamentalist past and decided to pray silently, inaudibly, against what appeared to be an evil spirit. I prayed silently because, he says, I was aware a hysterical disorder could mimic demon possession. If the person felt I was treating them as if they were possessed, perhaps they would actually believe that they were possessed. He also says he prayed silently because he thought he was making a fool of himself. While he prayed and silently rebuked the spirit in Jesus' name. And he says, immediately there was a very hostile outburst along the same lines, but much more abusive. He says, I realized then that I was in very deep water and continued to pray, though silently. And I prayed silently, and the person retorted very loudly and emphatically. Eventually, the person cried out with a scream and collapsed on his bed. He woke up later unaware of what had happened, and his behavior after waking was striking in its normality. He no longer heard any of the oppressive voices which had been making him feel cut off and depressed, and his suicidal urges had gone. And he says, this incident made me question every assumption I had made about gospel exorcisms. Then he goes on. He says, unfortunately, it gets worse for this man. His problems didn't end, and he took him into his home, and he had a number of psychiatric sessions with him. And this is what he says. He says, I was dealing with these strange personalities which spoke out of this person, and I was always careful to speak inaudibly, silently. He didn't speak. These voices answered specific silent questions such as, what is your name? When did you come? And he says, this gradually convinced me that I was not dealing with a purely psychiatric disorder. Increasingly, I became convinced that I was addressing spirits which the Gospels call demons. And I learned in order to get rid of these spirits, I had to command them in the name of Jesus to be quiet. He says, I conducted my half of the conversation silently, but the spirits were anything but silent. And he writes, the story has a happy ending. This person is no longer troubled by such problems and has remained so for several years. His account, a David Instone Brewer's account, I know it's rather long, but I say it for a reason, it's important. But it is one of hundreds and hundreds of similar cases. By the same phenomena, even recorded in the secular academic literature. Don't forget, this is published with Cambridge University. So secular academics have got to the point where they use the language of possession because they don't know how else to speak about what they're seeing. And these are people who know what medical conditions are. This is different. The late ethnologist Raymond Firth said this, that social anthropologists have been faced in the field by dramatic changes of personality in the people they're studying, startling alterations of behavior with trembling and sweating and groaning, speaking with strange voices, assumption of a different identity, purporting to be a spirit and not a human being, giving commands or foretelling the future in a new authoritative way. Sometimes it has been hard for the anthropologist to persuade himself that it really is the same person as before, whom he's watching or confronting. So marked is the personality change. This is not isolated to the global south or the third world or the ancient past. Now, these same anthropologists have recorded this data across the world, even as we've just read this story, in the modern first world, even in the modern medical world. But it may surprise you when I say that the text that was read this morning, the text that is before us, is not primarily about demon possession. So why do I take all this time to tell you this story and to give you this data? Well, simply because I believe many of us in the church, like David Instone Brewer, who is a Christian, are skeptical. We disbelieve these things, or maybe we give lip service to it, but we are skeptical. But such events seem to us to be bizarre and strange. We don't know what to think. Now, people tell us stories and we think, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what to think. We are more comfortable, again, to locate them perhaps in the ancient world. But this is the point. If we fail to respect and appreciate their significance and reality, then we will fail to respect and appreciate the significance and reality of what is the main point of the text this morning, which is this, the identity and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. But the New Testament often speaks about forces and powers of darkness. The Gospels and Acts, you've read in particular, emphasize a demonic possession and exorcism. Among them, the Gospel of Mark stands out in its portrayal of Jesus as an exorcist, but not just as an exorcist, as the one who has true power over all cosmic forces, even nature, demon possession, even over death. Well, very briefly, just to orient ourselves to the genre of the Gospels. But the Gospels, you think of the Gospels as a narrative biographies. They're written by eyewitnesses or those who interviewed eyewitnesses. For example, the first century bishop and historian Papias tells us that Mark was a disciple of Peter. We all know who Peter is, I'm sure, the Apostle Peter. And he wrote down everything that Peter told him. Yes, this is the Word of God. We look at Scripture, we say there is a divine author who is God, and there's a human author. And so when we come to the account that we have before us, We need to recognize that we read this, ought to read this with the same vividness and the same authenticity as an eyewitness. This is an eyewitness account of what really happened, a real event in the life of Jesus. The three statements which I want to make from this text this morning, and the first is this, that no human effort can overcome the powers of darkness. Look with me again at verses 1 to 5 in Mark chapter 5. I'm going to read this again. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anything tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." But in the wider context of the narrative, we've just traversed this great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and you've just heard the disciples, they're full of fear. Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and they say among themselves, "What sort of man is this whom even the wind and the waves obey?" Well, now they made their way to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is nighttime. It's the region of the Gerasenes. Your Bible may say Gadarenes of Gadara. It's probably Gerasenes. So if you have that, that's probably the correct reading. But Gerasa is a small ancient town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but as we see, it's anything but quaint. Actually, it appears to be a town with a dark secret. There's a monster there who dwells among the tombs and in the mountains and in the caves. He wanders among the graves. He's not a monster. He's a man possessed by a force seemingly as uncontrollable as that storm on the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, what was a dark and stormy night has just gotten a whole lot darker. But do we think it's an accident that Jesus and the disciples land here on the shore of the Gerasenes? Is it unplanned? Did Jesus know they would land here? Or did he know the storm would come? In this unclean region, in the domain of this man with a legion of demons. The text, if you read the gospel narratives, the text clearly indicates that whatever the case, we always see a purpose in Jesus' movements. And he's clearly not surprised. This looks more like a rescue mission than an unexpected encounter. Like the rest of Mark's gospel, it serves a greater purpose. I've already said it, but it serves the purpose of revealing something about Jesus. When we say they're narrative biographies, you know, they leave some things out. The things that are there are serving a narrative purpose. Just like any biography you read. Read a biography of Muhammad Ali's boxing career. There's a lot of stuff about his life that doesn't matter. You don't care what he ate for breakfast. You want to progress the narrative along because you're revealing something. The Gospels are revealing the answer to this question. Well, the disciples already ask it for us. What sort of man is this? Who is Jesus Christ? We will see this, but to appreciate that, again, we need to better understand the problem in the text, this evil. It's clear that the demon-possessed man is the initial focus of the passage because of the relative length and detail with which he's treated. You may be surprised. This is among the longest of character descriptions in the entire New Testament. Who is treated with such detail? Look at this man. It is the third and by far the most graphic exorcism narrative depicted in Mark's gospel. And the unavoidable conclusion is this, when you read it right, this man is helpless. Whatever has happened to him, no one can help him. Apparently nothing can be done to set the man free. Again, no human effort can overcome the forces of darkness. It's clear in the text, verse 3, and least in the original. Three negatives are used in succession. Literally, no one, no chain, no longer can he be bound. This is like a piling up of these negatives. It's an emphasis. It's impossible that this man could be tamed. When we slow down and put ourselves into the drama, we ought to feel the weight of the statement. The man is helpless. We can call him the demoniac. He's demon-possessed. He lives, we read, in a dark place, an unclean place. He's surrounded by death, the death, dead bodies in the tombs. When he's shackled, he breaks the shackles in pieces. And by the way, you read these same sorts of things happening to people today who are demon-possessed. When other, perhaps non-physical efforts were tried, we read that people tried to tame him. The text says, nor could he be tamed. And so he's left alone, sequestered to the caves and to the graves to roam around. A lost cause, a man condemned to die. He's doomed. But he couldn't be forgotten, apparently. The text says, day and night he could be heard screaming and crying out and cutting himself. This ought to horrify us. Think of your husbands or your sons or your fathers or your brothers. A man who's lost his mind, gone insane, possessed by this evil, cutting himself, full of lacerations and unintelligible and screaming. If you read the story, you ought to pity the man. What has overtaken this man? Well, the text says an unclean spirit. He's possessed by a demon. But there's even more to the drama of this narrative. Safe to put yourself in the disciples' position when we're reading the Gospels. We're usually like them. We're sort of unsure of a number of things, and we ought to not put ourselves in Jesus' position. Imagine these disciples. Now, don't forget they're Jews. To be among tombstones is not a good place to be, because if you do not cleanse yourselves from the uncleanness of death, you are to be cut off from Israel. No Jew wants to find themselves docking in a graveyard. It's not a good place to be. But more than that, we've already read, if you're paying attention, this region of Gerasa, it's farmland. And there is a particular type of farmer in this land. They're pig farmers. These are swine herders. You know that in the Jewish law, swine are unclean. To the point that the later Talmud would tell Jews, anyone who raises swine is to be cursed. So put yourselves in the disciples' position. This is like a contracting circle of uncleanness. They don't want to be there. This is swine country. They're in the middle of a graveyard, and right at the center of it all is this monster, this man possessed by an evil spirit. A Jew in his right mind will do everything he can to leave that place. At least it forces us to ask the question, why on earth would Jesus be here? Why on earth would he be in this place where no Jew ought to be? Either he's out of his mind or he knows exactly what he's doing. We don't have time to go into it. Even after Jesus' baptism, he goes out into the wilderness. This is the region of demons, and the Jews believe this. It is an evil region. You don't go into the wilderness. But why does Jesus go there? Does he know Satan's going to be there and tempt him? Of course he does. There's a purpose to what Jesus is doing that has to do with the kingdom of God. But here they are. The disciples are here. They find themselves in this dark and evil and unclean place. I want to step out of the narrative for a second, because when we talk about evil and uncleanness, there's a sort of wider biblical logic we need to bring into the text. And when we do that, I think we see its ultimate meaning. But so how do we understand evil? But the Bible describes two great sources of evil. Evil spiritual forces, Satan and demons, but the evil of sin in the human heart. These are always seen woven together in the storyline of Scripture. Think of Eden. You have the serpent, a Satan, and he is there and he is tempting Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve sin because of their own wicked choice. This is the same thing with Saul. He goes to see that witch in Endor, a necromancer, this lady who's conjuring up with evil spirits. But what does Samuel say to him? Idolatry is as the sin of witchcraft. He's guilty of them both. Evil in the heart of man and evil spiritual forces. These things run in parallel all through the storyline of Scripture. But here's the catch. But something perhaps unexpected, because Scripture says that actually it's evil in the heart of people, which is the greater problem. Yes, Satan and demons are enemies of God and enemies of people and the people of God. But it's evil in the heart of people, because in that sense, all people, the Bible says, are overtaken. All people are possessed, not by demons, but possessed by an evil in their hearts. This is an unpopular thesis in our day. Okay, I'm not winning any elections here if I say this, that everyone has a problem, and it's evil in their hearts. But even the secular world recognizes this. A celebrity saying, well, I believe there's a brokenness in every person. One movie director, I think he thought he had stumbled upon this great revelation. He says, I've discovered that there's an error in the human code. Or the atheist Steven Pinker, who ironically has adopted this cliche, we all have inner demons that we ought to get rid of. By the great Russian historian Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who said, there is evil in the heart of every man. The Bible and Christian tradition has the language to talk about this, which fits it in to our experience in the wider biblical story and reality, and it's this: original sin. It is language that we have lost at our own peril. Yes, we have the capacity to do good, given to all people by God, but great things are done today and have been done throughout history, but for every good deed, there so often seems to be a greater and opposite evil reaction. I remember reading about people who are saying, look at the 20th century, it's a time of progress, look at all the good that's being done. Hundreds of millions of people slaughtered in the 20th century. Like, come on, you can't avoid it. But evil in the hearts of people, it doesn't go away. Deceptive as it may be, the Bible says all people are under the possession of a wicked heart. And the price that this demands is death. But to bring it back into the narrative here, if all people are overtaken, as Scripture says, by sin and so death in their human nature, then is the state of this demon-possessed man, is it ultimately worse than the state of all people in their sin? It may acutely be worse. Of course, you read about the man, and it is terrifying to read about what is being done, but is it ultimately worse? Is he, in an ultimate sense, worse off? No, according to Scripture, it's not. I'm not saying all people are demon-possessed, and again, demonic forces are real and unique and destructive. But the point I want to make is that Scripture teaches that all people are bound by a force seemingly just as unconquerable as this demon in our text. And when we take time, it's right, when we take time to feel the drama of the story, we pity the man. But when we take the time to read it rightly and you look closely at the man, what do you see? You see yourself in your natural state. We ought to see in our natural state in the man a mirror. This isn't controversial. Mark in his gospel has been doing this over and over again. You say, I'm not paralyzed. What's the point of this paralytic? Is it better to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take up your mat and walk? It's better to say your sins are forgiven. But his paralysis acts as a symbol, so you may believe. You say, I'm not paralyzed. No, you don't understand. You are, spiritually. What about the leper? I don't have leprosy. What's the point of this leper who comes into the synagogue? Yes, you do. It's a leprosy of the soul. I'm not demon-possessed. No, you're not. And demon possession is real, as are real sicknesses. But this is, in one sense, a picture and a symbol. All of these stand for various pictures of the condition of all people. So when we have a sense of this man's desperation, we have a sense of our own. This is the answer to all of these things we see in the world. All this just last week, abortion on demand to the nth degree. right? When is this going to stop? Are we really surprised? There's nothing new. This was happening in the first century. Women in ancient Greece leaving their babies strewn along the roadside, dead and dying. Rape, murder, child abuse, war, the wanton destruction of the environment, the blood which stains all of our history books. This is an unconquerable problem by human effort, even here in the 21st century. This atheist who says we have inner demons we need to get rid of, he says we ought to yield to the better angels of our nature. He's taking this from Abraham Lincoln. But he also says the killing of newborns is not incomprehensible. Genocide may be distasteful to us, but we can't say it's objectively wrong. Yeah, right. Sounds like the man has unwittingly been possessed by his own inner demons. The point is that just as this man is described as having an uncontrollable problem, so too is the sinful heart uncontrollable in its urges and impulses. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, hatred and malice, envy and idolatry and greed, no matter how hard you try to keep these things down, but the chains always break. You cannot bind sin by human effort in the heart of people. Job changes don't make this go away. Pop psychology doesn't make it go away. Money doesn't make it go away. Not a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Buddhism and a little bit of some modern teacher. No, it doesn't make it go away. When we realize this, or when people realize this, you realize you are in the same desperate state as this man is. And we can't avoid the actual problem he has. He's demon-possessed. But two, for him as well. This is an unconquerable problem. No human effort can overcome this. The Bible's clear. But is there a solution? Right, you know the answer. What is the solution? No, who is the solution? I haven't been up front. It's not true that no one can overcome this. It's not even entirely true that no human effort can overcome this, because Jesus is truly man and truly God. The Gospel of Mark is crystal clear. Whenever you run into this impenetrable wall, there is one who can overcome this problem. There's one who has the power to deliver from this problem, and it's Jesus Christ. It's true. We can't avoid it. I'm convinced. You put this in the context of Scripture. No human effort can overcome the powers of darkness. It's true for Satan and demons, and it's true for sin and the heart of every person. We cannot talk about the destructive nature of evil spirits without talking about sin. But this is also true. And this is the second point. That the power of Jesus overcomes the powers of darkness. Look at verses 6 to 15. They get out of the boat. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and prostrated before him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, essentially, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he had said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he also begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. But Jesus steps out of the boat, and this unstoppable problem ran towards him, prostrated before him. For the first time, apparently, this man is stilled and calm. The demon-possessed man whom no one could bind by any effort whatsoever falls down at Jesus' feet in worship, in prostration. The word is used of those who are worshiping a god or God. Those who have regard for the power of a deity. Now, the disciples have just seen the power of Jesus when they're on the boat in that storm, and they're terrified. And they say, "What sort of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And if we could be so bold, we could suppose they're asking a similar question now. What sort of man is this whom even the demons fall before him and worship? And if they were asking the question, they get the answer from an unlikely source, because now it's the demon who speaks. We have to remember, the disciples don't get who Jesus is yet. This is their problem. This is why Jesus says over and over again, "O ye of little faith, are you so slow of heart to believe? Don't you understand?" That's why they're asking, who is he? Is he a rabbi? Is he someone more? Who is he? Is he the Christ? We don't know, but the demon knows. Because this is what the demon says. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Second time in the Gospel of Mark, out of the mouths of demons, the identity of Jesus is proclaimed. And then the demon says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." The demons possessing this man recognize not only Jesus' personal identity, that he's the Son of the Most High God, but also his personal authority as the Son of God, because they say, "I implore you by God, don't torment me." Not, "Don't cast me out in the name of God," but, "You yourself, don't torment me." The demons understood who Jesus is and what he can do. And when they recognize his authority to torment and bind him, the demons are recognizing his identity as God. Only God has the power to subdue and rebuke these evil spiritual forces. To bind demons, we read, in chains that cannot be broken. To keep them bound, awaiting the final judgment. This is 2 Peter. Bound in gloomy darkness, bound in Tartarus, in hell, in chains that cannot be broken. This is not an accident in the language of Scripture. No human chain can bind these evil forces, but Jesus has the power to cast them into hell because he's God. But look at what happens. They have this interaction with this man. "What is your name?" "We're legion, for we're many." And the demons want to go into the pigs, so Jesus cast them into the pigs. And then it says in verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. It was very much like David and Stone Brewer's story. This man who got up and he was struck by the normality of his behavior. This is not a straitjacket, right? It's not a deeper cave. It's not a stronger chain. It's not a sedative. This is the trick of Pharaoh's magicians. "Yeah, we can do it too." In the modern world, you see, you don't understand. We put them in rooms deep inside big buildings with thick walls and padded floors, and we put a straitjacket on them, and we pump them full of sedatives, and you see the problem is solved. I'm not saying everyone who has a psychological condition is demon-possessed, and we'll consider that. But the point is this, that there's a real problem that human effort cannot deal with. But Jesus can. He's sitting clothed in his right mind. It's immediate and full deliverance from his problems. This is unprecedented. This man, again, picture him. It's hard for us sometimes to get into the story, cutting himself, lacerating himself, unable to communicate, screaming out day and night, a monster. You turn away from him because you think there's nothing that can be done. But immediate, full, the man is clothed, sitting in his right mind. And now the logic works the other way. Because if it's true that the problem of evil, which has overtaken all of us, is in one sense pictured by this man, so if in one sense we can see in the man a mirror in our natural state, without Christ, he is us. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, the heart is deceptive, but I challenge you. You look closely at the man. He is who you are inside. But if he can be set free by Jesus' power, then it's true that Jesus can set all people free who trust in him. If Jesus can deal with this unconquerable problem, just like the paralytic, just like leprosy, just like he calmed the storm, just like he said to the man, Your sins are forgiven. Jesus can deal with this unconquerable problem in all of our hearts. He has the power. This is the point. It's the point in the gospel. This is part of a trilogy. There's the storm on the sea. There's the demon-possessed man. And you know what comes next? This young girl who's dead. You say, I'm not dead, but you don't understand. Outside of Christ, you are. You're dead. This is the point. Jesus has the power to subdue all of these cosmic forces. He has the power to set people free. Do you see the pattern? Do you understand? This is what is being communicated in the text. Actually, this is the first line in the Gospel of Mark. It's the title of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the rest of the gospel is going to tell you, it's going to demonstrate to you that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. It's going to show this to you. You get to the very end, it's what the centurion says. Surely this was the Son of God. That's the point. You ask that question of every text, all the truth of it will come out. You say, what is this saying about Jesus? Well, the point is that sin and evil and death and darkness overshadow the world and all that is in it. They cannot be overcome except by one, except by Jesus Christ. And he's come to set his people free. This is why he's there. Don't you get it? This is why Jesus is there. You say no one should be there unless they can solve the problem. Unless they can go and solve the problem, this is why he's there. If you listen closely at Christmas time when you're in the malls, it's still on the radio. If people had ears to hear, joy to the world. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. You ask, well, how far does the curse go? It's shot through the heart of every person. He comes to make his blessings known. Remember what Jesus came to preach. He says, I came for this reason, to go into the synagogues and preach the kingdom of God is at hand. And remember when the Pharisees, who by the way hated Jesus, but they couldn't deny his power, said, you cast out demons by Satan. But Jesus says, Satan can't cast out Satan. It doesn't work that way. His kingdom would fall. But he says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. It's in bringing the kingdom of God and in coming into the kingdom of God that people are set free. It's the demon-possessed man set free. Well, how can you be set free then? It's the second part of Jesus' message. Repent and believe. When you believe the good news that Jesus can save and you turn around and you follow him, this is the chains falling off, literally for this demon-possessed man, spiritually speaking, for all people lost and dead in their sin. But Jesus has the power to overcome this unconquerable problem. And so first, no human effort can overcome the powers of darkness. Second, the power of Jesus overcomes the power of darkness. We can say something more because he is the Son of God. And finally, the response of the people reveals the state of their hearts. Verses 15 to 20, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him. He said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in the 10 cities all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. Now we've examined the nature of this problem from the personal perspective of this man, but we need to get back into the narrative. We would be remiss to ignore the fact that this man is part of a community. He's impacted his community. After all, we've read, these were the ones, the Gerasene people, who tried to bind him. They tried to tame him. They ultimately sent him into the graves. Now these people are reintroduced. And so, yes, the demon has identified itself not just as one demon, but as a whole legion. Jesus had sent them into the herd of swine. Those pigs ran down the Gerasene slopes. They drowned in the sea. But the result was that this demon-possessed man has been healed. Now, this should be a huge deal. Again, picture the husband, the father, the son, the brother. Imagine the terror if this happened to one among you, a person of this community. You say, well, we gave up. We tried everything. He was dead to us, gone, lost. But now he's full and in his right mind. We think this should be the biggest deal. We expect these people to be so amazed at this impossible transformation that they would want to see Jesus, to know him, and to know his power, and to hear what he has to say. Who is this one who could set this man free? But what happens? On the contrary, they beg Jesus to leave. Why do they do that? Why would they beg Jesus to leave? You say they're afraid of his power. Really? He's just calmed this demon-possessed man. They're afraid of the demon-possessed man. Why do they beg him to leave? There's a short phrase which tells us why. Verse 16 says, those who saw it told them, how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed. And here's the phrase. And about the swine. You thought I'd forget the pigs. I didn't forget the pigs. The pigs are important. They lost their pigs. This is it. Really, is it the pigs over supernatural deliverance? And maybe it sounds funny, but ask a pig farmer how they would feel. 2,000 pigs running down the Gerasene slopes into the sea. The story seems bizarre when we read it. Why would Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs? Yes, the demons requested, but why would Jesus allow it to happen? How does this fit into Jesus' sovereign plan? How does it even work? What possible sense can be made from 2,000 pigs dying and drowning in the sea? Well, we often forget that Jesus is the master teacher. And sometimes when the stakes are high, object lessons hurt. The Gerasene people are forced into a dilemma. They're forced to show where their hearts really lie. We're going to find out where they really stand. Remember, the response of the people reveals the state of their hearts. Jesus is always doing this. Do they really want this man to be helped and tamed, as the early verses of this chapter might suggest? Or do they want their pigs, their security, and their livelihood? Why would they even have to choose? You say it's a false dilemma. You can have your pigs and you can have the man too. No, Jesus is not allowing for that. He's not allowing for a third option. He's pushing them to the point of making a decision. He's done this before. This rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, Jesus tests him with a harsh, seemingly a false dilemma, an unnecessary command. Jesus says, go and sell all that you have. Then you can follow me. But the man couldn't do it, because the text says he had great wealth. It's not the case that Jesus or the gospel teaches that to believe in him and to follow him, you have to be poor, you have to sell all you have, or you have to lose your pigs. But it is the case that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it is the case that if you have an idol, you will be forced to choose. And when push comes to shove, you will have to make a decision. Do I want my comfortable life or my stuff or what I have, or will I take this power? If you are captivated by things, you will never appreciate the power of God for what it is. This is how we make sense of this part of the narrative. Remember, this is here for a reason. We can't say it's just an insignificant collateral damage. No, not all the gospel accounts have this here. The author could have left it out. It's here for a reason. This is the word of God. We can't just pass over this stuff as if it's insignificant. The best sense we can make of this is that the people, apparently, treasured their livelihood more than they treasured life, more than they treasured the possibility of knowing the power of God. There's a poem, I think, which captures this really well, by John Oxenham, spoken from the perspective of these people. It's called Gadara, AD 31. They say to Jesus, Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we wine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul? What care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine? Their treasure was in their livelihood, in their normal way of life, and it rendered what was the greatest display of miraculous power effectively meaningless. They begged Jesus to leave. And lest we roll our eyes and scoff at them and say, yeah, but if it happened to me, I could never do that. And if you think that you're here and you don't believe, you say, well, I would believe if I saw this happen. No, this sort of thing happens all the time, unless we roll our eyes at them. How is this not an indictment of people in our own day? We don't want the uncomfortable Jesus. I have asked people who don't believe, and maybe this is you this morning, I've asked them, if you could know that Jesus is who he says he is, but if it meant you'd have to follow him, and perhaps you would lose yourself in a sense, perhaps you'd lose what you have, maybe you'd lose the way you think your life is going, would you do it? Sometimes people say yes, and many times they say no. And it boggles the mind. You say, why? It's almost like they're saying, haven't you heard? I already serve another God. But didn't you know? I already have another God. It's myself. And nothing's going to change that. We will be shocked at what people can turn away from. People who say, this happened to me. I experienced this miracle. Something happened to me which can only be explained if there's a God. And if there's a God who's loving, if there's a God who can be known. But they say, I forget about it. I'm going to put it aside. Why? Because they want their comfortable life. The point is that Jesus pushes people to the point where they have to make a decision. To believe in the gospel is to repent. It means to turn around and to follow him, to lose your way of life, and to know that Jesus is Savior, but it means to follow him. Now, the Gerasene people want nothing to do with him. They beg him to leave. But here we see a great contrast. The same word is used of this man who's been healed. He begs that he could be with Jesus. He exhorts Jesus that he could be with him. And Jesus doesn't let him. He says, go home and tell your friends of the mercy of the Lord and what he's done. And the man goes into these 10 cities and all marvel at his message. It seems that Jesus had not come for the Gerasene people, or perhaps because they didn't realize that they needed him. He came for their monster. He came for this demon-possessed man, and he came to set him free. And the result is clear, free and full deliverance. And the man is changed. He has to follow Jesus. He's been set free, and he says, Jesus, I need to be with you. I need to go with you. And that is what happens when Jesus sets people free. He gives a longing in your heart to be with him and follow him. And this is where the narrative ends. The response of the people reveals the state of their hearts. It is a dramatic part of the biography of Jesus' ministry. We must take its meaning for our lives today. There's a number of things I quickly want to say here. We first should have our modern sensibilities rebuked by an account of demon possession, which is not as rare as we might think. It's common in the world today and throughout history. And this is not a third world phenomena. This happens, and for those of us who think, I don't know what to think about that, you better beware. This is real. There are real and destructive evil forces, and you think, well, I can dabble in this or that. I can open myself up to this or that. No, you better be careful, because these things, if you do not know Christ, these things can possess you and overtake you. But we also must beware. The text does not say that all people who have a psychopathology, something wrong in the brain, are demon-possessed. That's a caricature. The Bible's clear. The Gospels are clear. Some people are sick, and some people are demon-possessed. And the dividing line, blurry. But in general, it's rather clear. These people who are demon-possessed like this story by David and Stone Brewer, like this account, obsessed with the spiritual, demons rebuked in the name of Jesus and only in His name, this spiritually destructive powers, this is real. There are people who are mentally sick. And medication is good. We need to make that distinction. This is superficial, but it needs to be said. But more to the point, what do we take from this narrative for ourselves today? If you're in Christ, again, you need to see in this man a mirror. This man who's stuck in the caves and in the graves, he is who you were. He is who you were outside of Christ. You may think, no, obviously I wasn't like that. No, inside, he is who you were, possessed and ravaged by evil, just as desperate as he is. But now he has been set free by the power of Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you've been set free by the same power. You may think, but I still have bad days. I struggle with depression. I still have all these memories. I still feel sometimes like that demon-possessed man, maybe. I still feel like I'm oppressed. But think about him. Do you think his scars went away? Are the lacerations all over his body, these would follow him the rest of his days. The point is, he's set free from this power, but its effects still linger. He's set free from the ultimate power. If you've been set free by Jesus, you've been set free from the ultimate power of sin and death. How does Jesus do this? You go to the end of the story. He dies in our place for sin. Three words Jesus says. Just like he rebuked the wind and the waves, just like he rebuked the demons, he rebuked death and sin itself. He said, "It is finished." You know the verses well. The Apostle Paul, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so when you come face to face, Christian, with what seem to be inconquerable problems in your life, and you say, "They're pulling me under," you need to change your perspective. You need to know you've been set free by the same power that rebuke these demons. The same power has set you free. Jesus has secured it by his death. But if you're here and you don't believe, I challenge you. Look closely at this man and look closely into your own heart. Maybe you don't understand this concept of sin. Well, this is a cancer, not of the body, but of the soul. And maybe you don't feel its tumor yet, but eventually you will. You will feel yourself to be riddled with these tumors. You will feel your soul to be dead. I challenge you to see in this man a mirror. And when you realize, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but everything you try will fail. The ointment you've concocted will not heal you. I'm saying to you, and I'm convinced you'll hear it here week after week after week, Jesus Christ can save you. My friend, you will not be saved by doing what you're doing. Jesus can save you. If you just come to him and you fall down at his feet, just like this demon-possessed man did, even like Peter would yell to him, "Lord, save me." If you come and fall at his feet, I am telling you, he will save you, and it is full and free deliverance. You don't have to fear Satan and demons. You don't have to fear the power of sin. Jesus sets you free. You can know this freedom if you trust in Christ. You too can enter into his kingdom. Yes, it's true. No human effort can overcome these powers. But Jesus, because he is the Son of God, has overcome these unconquerable powers. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I don't know what everyone here is dealing with. I believe that you're sovereign and that you've brought those here for this time for a purpose. I pray that you'd give us a sense, those who know you, of the liberty we have in Christ. Your word says, For freedom Christ has set us free. Now, sometimes we look at these miracles and we say, I wish that happened to me. It has. Lord, I pray that you would encourage every Christian here. We've been set free by Jesus' death and his resurrection. We can fall on our knees and recognize who he is and know we've been set free. But I pray for that person here. I pray that you would give them power of vision to see who they really are. When they look in the mirror, when they look at their lives, they would realize, I've had a skewed view. I've had glasses on that have marred my vision. And when I rub my eyes and I see who I really am, I see that demoniac. I see that paralytic. I see that leper. I see that person on the boat in the middle of a storm, and I'm going to die. And I feel the sentence of death. I pray for that person, Lord. Give them a sense of their desperation. And they turn left, and they turn right, and they look down, and they look around, and they see no escape. There is no escape. Show them there's no escape except into the arms of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd save the lost. Encourage the saints here at Newcastle. We pray this, Lord, for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.